Welcome to our 9:30 Bible study hour. Let's open up this time in prayer, and then we'll begin our study. Let's pray. Our Lord, we come again this morning to worship you through the study of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us from one of these letters that you wrote to the churches, the book of Revelation. And Lord, we just pray that our hearts and minds would be focused on you and on what you're saying this morning to your church. We ask and we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. If you would, you could go ahead and be turning in your copy of God's Word to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. The book of Revelation, chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 22. While you're turning there, I'll ask you a question to ponder about in your mind. Think about, we've had, you know, some really warm days in the past 2, 3, 4 weeks. It is summertime. We expect there to be some heat, but it seems like it's been pretty hot. And so imagine, if you will, out working on one of these hot days. Maybe it's doing some tough gardening, some yard work, or you're working up a big sweat out there, and you know how that doesn't take very long in this heat, too. And so you're working hard, and you're perspiring, and you build up a good thirst, and someone comes to you and says, "Oh, this is great work you're doing here. Tell you what, when you're done, come on in. I got a nice tall glass of lukewarm water for you." Does that sound appealing? Does that sound like something you'd be just, "Wow, I can't wait till I'm done raking this so I can get in there and get a nice tall glass of lukewarm water?" This doesn't sound very appealing, does it? You don't usually hear of anyone drawing a lukewarm bath or anything for their aching bones or anything like that. It's just not an endearing term, is it? What comes to your mind when you hear the word lukewarm?
Neither hot nor cold.
It's neither hot nor cold, is it? Yeah. If you're wanting hot or if you're wanting cold, it's not going to be very... It's not what you want. I don't think anyone ever asks for a lukewarm drink, do they? I mean, that's not anything you ever hear. It's usually, if in summertime, it's, "I need a cold glass of water, a cold drink." And, you know, sometimes in the wintertime, I want a hot beverage, you know, some hot tea, hot coffee, something like that. We're going to read a letter here that in the book of Revelations that John wrote down, that Christ asked him to write to the church at Laodicea. I think we're going to find this letter of 2,000 years very relevant to today. You're probably familiar, just back a chapter, even back in chapter 1 of Revelation, where John had a vision on Patmos where he was exiled to. And in that vision, God came to him and he says, I'm just reading from chapter 1, verse 11 actually here, where it says, "Write in a book what you see and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." And goes on, Christ is actually talking to John here, goes on to tell him at the end of that chapter, in verse 17, we read that John fell at his feet like a dead man, and Christ laid his right hand on him and said, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." So he's having him, he wants to write 7 letters to these 7 churches here. So we're going to look at the one that he wanted him to write to the church at Laodicea today. John Stott, in his book, What Christ Thinks of the Church, said this. He said, "Perhaps none of the 7 letters is more appropriate to the 20th century church than this. It describes vividly the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today. Our Christianity tends to be flabby and anemic, and we appear at many times to have taken a lukewarm bath in religion." I think there's no doubt that this letter here could be a warning to churches today that exist today easily. The church in Laodicea had members that no doubt would not deny God or Christ, but yet they didn't know him either. It's a lukewarm attitude towards the things of Christ described in the church. So let's read this really quick here, verses 14 through 22, and we'll discuss this, starting in verse 14. It says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, this letter right here could kind of be divided up into six headings, if you will. You have the correspondent, then you have the church, you have the city, then you have a concern, a command, and a counsel. So first, let's just look at the church of Laodicea in verse 14. It says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write. The New Testament doesn't record anything about the founding of this church like it does many of the churches that you'll read about in Scripture. Like a lot of the churches that you can study, it was likely established during Paul's ministry in Ephesus. It's discussed in Acts chapter 19, verse 10. We know that Paul did not found this church since when he wrote Colossians. Some years later, he had not yet visited Laodicea in Colossians 2:1. But we do know that Paul's co-worker, Epaphras, founded the church in nearby Colossae. So he may have well founded this Laodicean church as well. Today, I was kind of interested. I looked it up because we had an opportunity a couple years ago to visit what was Asia Minor, today Turkey, and visit Ephesus. And I was just curious, well, where is Laodicea? And it's about a three-hour drive a little southeast of Ephesus. It's a town today called, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing this right, Denizli. But it's basically where this church at Laodicea was. The city itself, the city of Laodicea, it's the southernmost of the seven cities that these letters were to be written to. Its sister cities was Colossae, about 10 miles to the east. The city was most likely founded around 250 BC. And though its original settlers were mainly from Syria, what we would call Syria today, which borders Turkey, it had a significant number of Jews who settled there as well. These Jews and many others in Laodicea, they were quite wealthy. And even the Talmud, which is a central text of Judaism, spoke very disrespectfully of a life of ease, a life of leniency that was lived by the Laodicean Jews. Laodicea itself was a very important commercial city. And there were three main industries there, and I think it's worth pointing out because of what Christ says in this letter here. Three main industries that flourished in Laodicea. They had a soft black wool that they produced there. It's a very strategic banking center due to the wealth that was possessed in the city. And it had an important medical school associated with it as well that was very famous for an eye salve that it had developed, which was exported all over the Roman world. That's what they were known for there. So we're going to see, as we read in the scripture here too, these three industries play a part in this letter of Christ to this church. Just for interest's sake, today the town is a thriving textile industry. One other important note too about this city at Laodicea is that it had a 6-mile-long aqueduct that brought its supply of water from the south of the city. The water came either from hot springs and was cooled to lukewarm, or it came from a cooler source and was warmed up in the aqueduct on the way, making it again lukewarm. So with all of the wealth in the city and everything that the city had going on, it had a very poor water supply. The water coming into the city was known to be kind of lukewarm. So that's a little bit about the church, a little bit about the city. The correspondent here, because the Christ identifies himself here, he says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. Here Christ identifies himself using three divine titles. The first title is that of the word Amen. What do you think of when you hear that word, Amen? What comes to mind?
So be it.
So be it?
Depends on who's saying it.
Depends on who's saying
it. It has special meaning. It is, and so it shall be. Mm-hmm. It's true, and it always will be true.
It is true, so be it. A lot of times we think of it as closing a prayer. We all end our prayers with Amen, so be it.
Agreement.
People will say sometimes if they agree, they'll say Amen. I agree, so be it. This is the only time in Scripture that it's used here to describe Christ. It's reminiscent of Isaiah 65:16, where God is twice called the God of truth. Hebrew word for Amen. Amen is a transliteration of a Hebrew word meaning truth, affirmation, or certainty. This word refers to that which is firm, that which is fixed, and that which is unchangeable. Those are things that would definitely describe Christ. Christ is most definitely the Amen in the sense that he is the God of truth. And he is firm, he is fixed, and he is unchangeable. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, concerning Jesus Christ, he says, for as many as are the promised of God, in him they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our Amen to the glory of God through us. All of the Old Testament promises of forgiveness, mercy, grace, hope, and eternal life are bound up in Jesus. And they're bound up in Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. He is the Amen because he is the one who confirmed all of God's promises. He confirmed them. He also describes himself here as the faithful and true witness. Everything that Christ speaks is truth. Now we say that and it's, yeah, Christ is truth and everything he speaks is truth. But you think about that, it's kind of difficult to conceive in our culture. I mean, what would it be like? What would the world be like if everyone only spoke the truth all of the time? What would it be like? Someone said heaven. I heard that, and it's true. It would be heaven. Certainly a lot of things in our world would be a lot different. It's all only truth. Would we need signatures on documents promising that we would do what we said? Would there need to be fact-checking? John 14:6. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. Finally, he refers to himself as the beginning of the creation of God. It's easy to float over that. It can really be misused. The NASB, the ESV, even the KJV, all great translations, but their translation of this verse, I think, are a little vague. Maybe a little misleading, because those attempting to deny Christ's deity have attempted to use this verse to prove that he's a created being. The beginning of the creation of God. And they say, therefore, he's a created being. But the Greek, if you look at the Greek on this, it's very clear. It does not mean that Christ was the first person God created, but rather that Christ himself is the source, or he is the origin of creation. The NIV actually gives a pretty good translation of this. It says that he is the ruler of God's creation. Definitely a term that would fit Christ, the ruler of God's creation. The source, the origin. It was interesting to note, too, that not too far away from the church in Laodicea, in the church of Colossae, there was a heresy being taught. It's Gnosticism that taught that Christ was a created being. It's quite possible this teaching made its way a few miles into the Laodicean church too, thus showing why Christ uses this description. Say, I'm going to debunk that right now and say, I am the origin of creation. The Apostle Paul clears this up as well in his letter to Colossae, to that church. In chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, or all things were created through him and for him. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That makes that pretty clear there. And the firstborn there, it's not limited to the first one born chronologically, but it refers to the supreme or preeminent one, the one receiving the highest honor. Christ is the source and supreme person of all creation. So that kind of gives us some background to this letter. Let's get into the concern here that Christ has for this church in verses 15 through 17. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Unfortunately, there wasn't really anything to commend this church for here. In some of the letters, you'll read that Christ commends the churches for doing certain things right. But there's no really commendation here for that. Some pretty graphic, really visuals that he gives us about this church too. Imagine if you give someone something to drink or to eat, and the next thing they do is spit it out of their mouth. What's that tell? I mean, that's immediate. That's a universal symbol right there. I don't matter what country you're in, what language you speak. Pretty much everyone knows what that means, right? Something in their mouth that wasn't pleasant. Something that they had in them that they wanted out quickly. That's kind of the visual that Christ gives the church there. Deeds are usually going to reveal a person's true spiritual state as well. Christ told us in Matthew 7:16, in referring to the false prophets, he says that you will know them by their fruits. Of course, we will always believe, as taught in the New Testament, that salvation is wholly by God's grace through faith alone. Ephesians 2 is just one area you can go for that truth. But deeds confirm, confirm or deny the presence of genuine salvation. James 2:14, what good is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Christ says you will know them by their fruits. And Christ has sovereignly noted, even at several of the other churches that he's written to here in Revelation, that he's well aware of their deeds. A church needs to take note of this, that Christ is not blind to what the church is doing. He is aware of the deeds of the church. He's well aware of their deeds and indicated that they were an unregenerate church. So he rebukes them, not for being cold or not even for being hot, but for being lukewarm. It's metaphorical language, of course, that the church at Laodicea should have understood quite well due to the poor water supply that they had. Because as we mentioned a few minutes ago, it traveled through several miles of an underground aqueduct before reaching the city. And it was said that the water a lot of times would arrive foul, tepid, maybe even dirty. It wasn't hot enough to relax and restore. It wasn't cold enough to be refreshing. So the lukewarm water was a lot of times in sort of a useless condition. Think of it this way. The state of the Laodicean church offered the Lord no refreshment at all. In fact, he states that he will spit them out of his mouth. Some churches you read about make the Lord weep. Some make him angry. This church made him sick. It made him sick. Spit here in the Greek, it means to what we say is vomit. Normally we vomit something when it upsets our stomach. And I'm sure we've all experienced that at some point in our life where you're so upset in your stomach. Something is not right in here. Something's not agreeing with. And you feel it makes you sick. And you probably notice if you've had this experience before, after it is removed, you feel better. This is the imagery of the church at Laodicea. It's a horrible assessment, if you really think about it. It's a horrible assessment to be lukewarm. You think about hot versus cold. Hot people would be those who are spiritually alive, and they show a life that has been transformed by the gospel. They have deeds that actually show that they've been transformed by the gospel. They're a new creation in Christ. They're not perfect, of course, but they're still showing fruit. They show a love for the Lord, a love for the things of the Lord, a love for His Word. It's maybe best to describe the spiritually cold as just those who reject Christ. The gospel leaves them unmoved. It evokes no response in them whatsoever. They show no interest in God, no love for God, no interest in His Word, no interest in His church. It would be a good way to describe someone who is cold. So then the lukewarm then would be seen in neither of those categories. They're not genuinely saved, yet they don't openly reject the gospel. Can we think of examples that we've seen of this, of in people, or in churches maybe even, of Christianity? You can take movements, if you will, or even maybe certain churches out there that would never openly just reject the gospel, but yet no sign whatsoever that any of them or any part of that church is genuinely saved, even of an individual or the church. Based upon maybe their deeds or lack of deeds, or maybe just their compromise on Scripture to say that Scripture really isn't the final authority. We could think of a lot of different examples like that. People attend church and claim to know the Lord. Like the Pharisees, they're content to practice self-righteous religion, but ultimately in their hearts they're playing games. The Lord describes these. Our Lord Jesus described these in really what is known as one of the most frightening passages of Scripture in Matthew 7, 22 and 23. When He says, "Many will say to Me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name, and in Your name cast out demons, in Your name perform many miracles?" And He says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness." In other words, it's like, oh, you cast out demons in My name, you perform miracles in My name, I never knew you. I think another issue, too, is why this letter is, you know, all the letters are important, as all of Scripture is, of course, but this letter really can hit home in a lot of ways to the churches. That another tragedy, really, typically, is that these people can be the most difficult to reach with the gospel. Can be the most difficult to reach. Many times they are protective of their religious feelings and unwilling to recognize their real condition. John MacArthur himself stated that no one is harder to reach for Christ than a false Christian. Christ goes on to tell them that they were deceived about their spiritual condition. As we've already noted, Laodicea was a very wealthy city. I mean, there's no doubt that possibly many members of this church were very wealthy and rich. And it's not that there's something wrong with wealth or wrong with riches, but when your wealth gives you a false sense of security, in salvation in Christ, then it's very wrong. Their wealth gave them a false sense of security as they imagined that their spiritual wealth maybe mirrored the city's material wealth. How many times do we see that? Can we think of any particular type of teachings out there under the realm of evangelicalism that teaches that wealth and riches are a sign of God's blessing upon one's life? Jesus tells them, I mean, he's not ambiguous here at all. He says that they were actually wretched. They were miserable. They were poor, he said. They were blind. And that they were naked, spiritually speaking. He just lays it out there. He says, because you are lukewarm, I want nothing to do with you. I want you out. And you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor. But he doesn't leave it there. He does give a command in verses 18 through 20. He says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. In these verses, you know, Christ knows who he's communicating to here. And he communicates to them in a way that, and it's an appeal that plays on the three major features of that city, if you think about it. It's wool industry, it's wealth, and of course it's the production of the medication for the eye. Those were physical commodities of that city, and Christ is now offering them spiritual gold, spiritual clothes, and spiritual sight. Again, it's worth saying again, we must be careful not to see these verses as offering that salvation can be earned through good works or purchased in any way. We have nothing in which we can use to buy salvation with to begin with. All we can offer is our lost, wretched condition in which we can do nothing to change. This invitation from Christ here to the church is similar to the one that we read in Isaiah 55:1, where it says, and the Lord says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. But these three things that Christ advised the Laodiceans to buy from him all symbolize true redemption. First, they needed gold that was free from impurities. Just like the priceless riches of true salvation. Think about that. Gold that is free of impurities. You can't find that. You're always going to find some form of impurity in gold. They needed the priceless riches of true salvation that only Christ could offer. They couldn't come up with this on their own. It had to be offered from Christ. That which is good and stood the testing of refinement. Peter called this faith more precious than gold in 1 Peter 1:7. And the Laodiceans needed to be brought into a real relationship with Christ. They needed to have that deception erased from their minds. Second, they were told to purchase white garments as to erase their shame and their nakedness would not be revealed. And we see several times in Revelations here where God clothed the redeemed with white garments. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is symbolism for the righteous deeds that accompany require saving faith, or that accompany genuine saving faith. This was the opposite of the famed black wool that the city was known for. They were known for a famed black wool. And he's saying they need to be clothed with white garments. Finally, Christ offers them the eye salve to anoint their eyes so that they might see. In other words, Christ is saying they're blind. He'd already called them that as well. As all sinners are blind before saving faith. If the Lord has opened your eyes to the truth and saved you, and you've been born again, it's because you were blind. We were all blind. We were born that way before saving faith. And blindness represents a lack of understanding too. It represents a lack of understanding and knowledge of spiritual truth. We were blind to spiritual things. Yes, we can see the physical. We can see what's around us physically, but we're blind spiritually. The Laodiceans were in darkness and blinded by the darkness of their deception. They had a lukewarm attitude towards the things of Christ. In verse 19, we read that Christ will discipline those whom he loves as well. It's interesting. It's sandwiched between verses 18 and 20, which seem to indicate that they were unregenerate. In need of the spiritual gifts that Christ is offering, this shows that not all is lost if there are those in this church who will receive Christ's loving rebuke. So while Christ has said, I will spit you out because you are lukewarm, that doesn't mean there's not hope. The Greek word for love that he uses here is phileo, which is to have an affection and regard for. And it's not always a lower level of love than agape, too. And that's interesting because I always kind of thought that agape was always higher, but not always. It's an affection for, Christ says. Those whom he has an affection for, he reproves and disciplines. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Reprove here means to expose and convict, and is a general term for God's dealing with sinners. Discipline refers to punishment and is used of God's convicting of unbelievers. Christ here is showing a love for this church. And as we read in passages like John 3:16, that God so loved the world, and Mark 10:21, where Christ showed a love for the rich young ruler. But the terminology does not demand that he is referring to believers, as we know that the entire world is not saved, and neither was the rich young ruler. The difference in those whom he spits out and those whom he disciplines lies in their response of whether they are zealous and repent or not. Christ is ultimately calling them here. He's calling them to mourn over this sin, to mourn over it, to desire righteousness. Get off the fence and come to the side of Christ. We must remember any call to salvation has to include repentance. I thought Martin Lloyd-Jones gave a really good description of repentance in his book, Studies in the Sermon on the Mount. When he wrote this, he says, repentance means that you realize that you are guilty, vile sinner in the presence of God, and that you deserve the wrath and punishment of God, and that you are hellbound. It means that you begin to realize that this thing called sin is in you, that you long to get rid of it, and that you turn your back on it in every shape and form. You renounce the world, whatever the cost, the world in its mind and outlook as well as its practice, and you deny yourself. And then you take up the cross and you go after Christ. I thought that was a really good description of repentance there. And in verse 20, Christ follows the call to repentance with an invitation. To those who hear the words of rebuke, Christ extends an invitation to come dine with him. To dine, if you think of, especially back in this time, to dine spoke of fellowship, a communion, a sort of an intimacy. To have dinner or have a meal with someone was sort of a form of intimacy. Sharing a meal in ancient times symbolized the union of people in a loving relationship. Later on in this book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 9, this is promised of all believers at the marriage supper of the Lamb and in the millennial kingdom. The word used for dine here refers to the evening meal, the last meal of the day. And here Christ states that he will have this intimate fellowship with anyone who will repent. Anyone who repents can have this fellowship with Christ. The same offer applies to any unbeliever today. He goes on to say, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. The door pictured here we should keep in context as Christ knocking on the door of the Laodicean church. Christ was on the outside of this apostate church. He was letting them know what had to take place in order for him to come in. Something that could only happen if the people would take this command and repent. This picture of Christ standing outside the church says that he was obviously not in the church. Strongly implies, unlike the other churches, that there may have been no believers there at all. The other churches in these letters lead you to believe that there were some believers there. Christ is urging them to repent and believe the gospel and to have fellowship with him before it's too late. Get off the fence. Take a stand. Quit with this lukewarm religion that makes him sick at his stomach, he is saying, and take a stand. A lot of times, just a quick note too, I've seen this verse taken out of context a lot, maybe in artwork and paintings showing Christ knocking on the heart of an unbeliever, but Christ can't come in unless the believer lets him in. I saw a sign just 2 days ago, and I kind of jotted it down because it struck me as a church sign that says, God accepts broken hearts, but he needs all the pieces to it. And it just made me think, you know, we can't ever give the notion or the attitude that God cannot accomplish something that he desires without needing something from us. He is, after all, the God who created everything out of nothing. If you ever want to think about what God's capable of and what he needs from us, just remember that. He created everything out of nothing. He doesn't need anything. And last, in the last two verses, we have what I would call the counsel here. Closing this up, he says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, and also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To enjoy fellowship with Christ in the kingdom and throughout eternity is sufficient. I mean, that's enough. But Christ offers even more, promising that, you know, we will share with him what he shares with the Father. The right to sit with Christ on the heavenly throne is but one of the many promises made to overcomers in these letters to the seven churches. And just here he closes this letter to the Laodiceans with an exhortation. The message to the apostate church is clear. Repent, open up to Christ before the judgment falls. We as believers must compassionately call those in an apostate church to repent and receive salvation in Jesus Christ. It's what we must do. And as I referenced earlier, I think too, it can be probably one of the most difficult for those who maybe think that they're okay because they're religious activity. The games they play and or they are playing think that that's good enough to earn them heaven. That's the end of what I have. Let's close in prayer, and then we have just a few minutes. I'll ask a question or two and let you guys have some comments if you'd like. Let's pray. Lord, again, thank you so much that you preserved these letters for us in this book that we can learn, that we can study from. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts Even here, just at this church, Lord, speak to our hearts about our spiritual attitudes, Lord, that we would never become lukewarm. We would never be at that state that would make you, as we would say in our vernacular, just sick at your stomach, Lord. Help us not to be that way. Help us to take a stand, not to be on the fence. And then, Lord, help us to, in situations where you see fit, Lord, help us to help others that as well by using the gospel, Lord, asking them to repent. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what might a lukewarm church look like today? I mean, if you had to point one out or something. I'm not saying point one out, I'm saying, but what would one might look like? Yeah.
Probably like the one that comes on my radio on Sunday mornings is the sort of a social gospel church where love is the overriding theme, the social benefit and overcoming past discrimination, all those sorts of things are part of what it's called there. There's very little mention of Christ and no gospel presented. So you have that aspect. Probably on the other end of it, you've got the health and wellness, prosperity people. So you get the benefits of the kingdom of God in this life and not really any righteousness.
So a church that's about the benefits, a benefit package, if you will, that you can. Yeah, I think there's a lot of those that, unfortunately, not only just flood the airwaves or the radio or TVs, but are in our neighborhoods too. Dave, you have something?
Yeah, I was thinking lukewarm maybe be seen as in a church that is not excited about anything. And not against anything. Every compromise that comes along, every evil mandated from above, they find a way to accommodate. But they have no real fervency for anything. They're just there, you know, we're here for the party. We're glad we're here, but there's nothing that we get eager about, nothing that we strive for.
That's a good point. Not excited about anything, but yet not willing to refute anything either. And that, and that's trying to live what I heard growing up to, you know, wanting to live on Easy Street all the time. Yeah, Ed?
I have a very good friend that I've known a long, long time who's a elder in a Presbyterian church. And this is not a war story. It's a personal experience of what you were talking about, in either hot or cold. I can't, and the Lord's not given me the ability, or maybe he has and I haven't been dull, but I can't get him to argue, and I don't mean fight argue, but argue truth. And his fundamental presuppositions are that man is good, and we should just love people. Stop being so judgmental, and you fundamentalists that believe the Bible's true need to just relax a little bit. Mm-hmm. Now, he doesn't say that because he's a gracious man, but this has been going on for 20-plus years, so you know, I can't get him to discuss the issues of the gospel. It's right to be frustrated because I'm concerned for his soul. And but as someone has said, I'd rather have the man argue with me. It's much easier to deal with an atheist in your face than somebody says, "Yeah, it's all gonna work out. You know, I'm happy for you. Let's go to lunch." But it's very frustrating to the individual Christian that wants to speak the truth in love to someone who, apparently, according to Scripture, is lacking this truth. And they won't listen. Now, I know why. Mm-hmm. It's not a mystery to me. It's just experientially kind of like what the Lord said. You know, either argue with me or agree with me. There's no middle ground. Either is or you ain't.
Yeah, I mean, you know, look, I agree with the premise to love people. I agree with that. Love people. We should love people. But love people is not the gospel. I think it is a fruit of a believed gospel and a changed life and a transformed life. It's definitely a fruit of that. You know, I'm not going to argue with anyone over whether I should love people. Well, of course we love people. You know, we should love them so much that we want to warn them, if they're not believers, of the incoming judgment. Because I love you, get out of the way of the coming judgment. And here's how you do that. Christ has revealed to us how we do that. Yes, Spencer.
I think the uncomfortable answer to what does a lukewarm church look like is sometimes me. You know, when my comfort zone is too small to step outside myself and witness to this person who's maybe tough to deal with.
Yeah. Yeah, if we, and that was kind of my next question there, but, you know, how do we protect ourselves or our individuals even from becoming lukewarm? And I think you certainly hit one of the nails on the head right there with, you know, our comfort zones. Not creating our comfort zone around us and just living right there. And if that particular situation is going to cause me to get out of my comfort zone, well, I don't want to do that. You know, maybe someone over here is more, you know, will come along and do that, but I'm not going to. I find myself becoming lukewarm if I have that attitude.
I piggyback on Spencer's left. We get lazy.
We get what?
Lazy.
Lazy.
And it's really easy to just do nothing when every single day should be taken captive.
When Spencer said that, I thought of Hosea 13:6. It says, as they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me.
Hosea 13:6?
Yeah. That's, yeah, we all deal with that.
I'll have to remember that one. That's
Yeah, I've got a highlight.
That's not one that, at least in my mind, it doesn't always pop in my mind. As soon as you started reading, I was like, oh, I've heard that. That's good, but
it found traction in my soul when I read.
Yeah, as they had their pasture, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. Yeah, that could definitely sum up, I think, what a lukewarm church would look like. So, thank you guys for the discussion and for the time. That's my time, so we'll break now for some fellowship. Thank you.